Let me pray before we begin this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through this large book that we call the Bible. And our prayer is today that you would give us clear minds, clear understanding, that we might learn more of how the Bible works together in pointing us towards the Lord Jesus. And we pray this, that we might serve him better, and in his name. Amen. You may be aware that over the last few months, the Pentagon has been taking a new interest in the phenomenon of UFOs, or as they now call them, I think, unidentified aerial vehicles, UAVs, which sounds somehow much more credible. There was a news story the other night, and to be honest, I'm not even sure if it was Channel 9 or Channel 7. I think Channel 9. Maybe the reporter was Brady Halls. And as he rounded out his report, he got a little bit philosophical. At last, he said, we might be getting some answers to one of life's three big questions. And what are those three big questions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here they are, according to one reporter anyway. Is there a God? Anything after death? And are we alone in the universe? Now, they're not bad questions to ponder, I guess, on a clear night looking up at the stars. I mean, bewildering, isn't it? Awe-inspiring. And rest assured, I'm not even going to try to answer number three this morning. You can sort out UAVs with the Pentagon later. But maybe in terms of big life questions, we could actually add a few. Why are we in the mess we're in? Why so much suffering? Is the world a fundamentally good place or somehow fundamentally broken? The same question of ourselves as humans. Fundamentally good or deep down flawed? And drilling down, if there is a God, why does he seem so distant? Why does he let such bad things happen? Why is life so tough sometimes? And is there any hope of restoration and something better to come? CG, there are plenty more than three big questions, aren't there? Questions, I suspect, that every culture in every time has asked and struggled to answer, including, of course, the nation of Israel in captivity far to the east of their promised land in Babylon, weeping by the riverbank. I'm talking there about the time of Israel's exile, which started in the year 580 BC, a time scholars suggest that was pivotal in shaping and collating the books and the stories that have become our Old Testament scriptures. A canon, they call it, a collection. We kind of know the collection was made then because there is actually one long sweeping storyline that traces through from Genesis to the end of the book of Nehemiah, which places us right at the end of that exile. And so logically, our vantage point historically is there at that point in history, looking back and reflecting on those big questions, pondering how things went so badly wrong for the nation of Israel as they collate together the long story of the words and actions of their God, who they know as the God who made everything. That's the account scholars these days call the Deuteronomic history, and we call the main historical books of the Old Testament, interspersed, of course, with songs and proverbs and urging words of the prophets. If you've grown up as someone familiar with the Bible, maybe gone to Sunday school as a child, you will have heard all kinds of famous Bible stories. Stories of giants and wars and prophets, kings, of gardens and snakes and temptations and laws. But maybe, and this is very, very common, maybe never actually figured out how all those stories fit together to give context and maybe to start to answer some of those big life questions. So over these 4 weeks, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at that big picture and ask the question, what picture does the Bible actually paint of our world and what's wrong with it? And what's glorious about it? And what God's plans are for us in the end. Before we start, though, let me get to you in a nutshell. I used to love those little books that would help you when you were studying for senior school, the summary of the novel, so you knew all the answers. So here it is in a nutshell, the story of the Bible. It is a story of God gathering for himself a people serve him from the heart. It's a story with lots of ups and downs, but the goal is always the same. God's people serve him from the heart. It's a story that starts with a garden, which is a microcosm, in a sense, of the story of Israel. It's a story, as I said, full of failures over and over again, that leads finally to the only one who doesn't fail, as we'll see. But let's take it from the top, Genesis chapter 1. And right from the start, God is preparing, you see, a place for his people, a good place, a designed place, incredibly purpose-built to be occupied by humankind who are made in the image of their Maker. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are face to face with the creator of everything, the one who, whichever way you want to think he did it, put together the heavens and the earth, teeming with life. If you read that first chapter of the Bible in detail, you'll see that at every step there is an assessment. It's good. And the pinnacle of it all, the crowning achievement of creation, you see in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The creation of mankind is, in a sense, the pinnacle of this story. And all of it, we're told, is then very good. And God takes the man, you'll notice, in chapter 2, verse 8, and he puts him in the garden he's prepared. You might be able to read on the screen what it says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. Now, we're not told what it's like outside the garden at this point where he's plucked the man from. But here's what it's like in Eden. It's a world of beauty and balance. God and man and environment in perfect harmony. All kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Beautiful trees, good for food, and importantly, access to the tree of life. And yet that other tree as well that we'll come to in a moment. Paradise. Now, that's not quite the world we live in, is it? Though I suspect we desperately like it to be. I mean, there is still beauty around us, glimpses of Eden. And yet brokenness too, a broken ecology, broken relationships, broken people. Maybe on your most optimistic days, you can delude yourself into thinking you can build your own little paradise, or at least go on holidays there. But ultimately, reality hits. And reality is we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 tell us why. More immediately for the Israelites. And remember, this is their story first. And they are not in the promised land anymore with the tree of life at hand, strolling with God in the garden. They are far from Eden, as we'll see as the story unfolds. And so the cosmic question is the big life question that taps into our big life questions about why life is so glorious sometimes and yet there's so much suffering and pain. Why there is such an intermixture between glorious good and astonishing evil. The question is, what went wrong? The Genesis answer is Israel's origin story is because the enemy of God persuades the people of God not to listen to God. Because the enemy of God sowed the seed of temptation. And the temptation is, and friends, at this point, I don't care if you're a Genesis literalist or not, but it's obvious there's deep symbolism going on. The temptation is to know better than God knows. The temptation in the garden is to grab the one thing that's off limits. And that is to grab for the chance to take the reins of deciding good and evil for ourselves. Genesis 2 verse 17, God says, you can eat whatever you like in the garden except for one thing. He says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Which is just another way of saying, leave my job to me. Let me be the one who determines right from wrong, good from evil, and not you. And yet, you see, that's exactly what the tempter is dangling in front of them. You've probably heard the way things unfold in Genesis 3, verse 5 of Genesis 3. Don't take any notice of God. He's just a spoil sport. He just knows that if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be just like him, knowing, decreeing good and evil. Do it. You'll be just like God. Make up your own mind. Push the boundary as hard as you can. Be gods in your own right. Now, it's interesting, you see, to this point, God's people in the garden have only ever known good. That's the irony, isn't it? From now on, they'll know evil as well. Right to the core, it seems, our desire is that we will decide right and wrong for ourselves with no boundaries. And so they reach out and they grasp it. Equality with God, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. It says in verse 7, their eyes are open. And yet suddenly they're ashamed. They're ashamed of their nakedness and they try to hide from the God who made them. But they can't, because it's as obvious as the purple juice smeared all over your face when you've been feeding at the forbidden mulberry tree. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, they are shut out of God's garden. They're set out towards the east, the start of a long journey that ultimately, you see, ends up in the east, in Babylon for Israel. excluded from God's presence, excluded from the tree of life, faced by ever encroaching death. They're now living, we're told, in a hostile world where the woman's labour of childbearing is full of pain and the man's labour on the land is full of prickles and thorns, which of course is a metaphor for much more than gardening. But there's a curse to the doubt-sowing serpent as well. Somehow, someday, we're told, the woman's offspring is going to bruise and crush the serpent's head as the serpent strikes his heel. A circle, it seems, of mutual pain and destruction. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And then verse 22, God excludes them from Eden to work the hard and unforgiving ground that they came from. In places on the east side of Eden, an angel with a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life. Because you see, behold, says God, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sends him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And friends, that is more or less where we live. There is a force at work that says, doubt God. If you want to be truly happy, grasp for his power for yourself and rule your life your way. And the consequence is separation from God in a broken and grinding world of struggle and death, excluded from the tree of life. Our fundamental energies poured into the hard work of survival. Why is it so tough facing Mondays? Why is bearing kids so painful? They're the sort of questions that every generation has had to grapple with. Why are we here in exile in Babylon so far from home? Why does every cable on my computer desk end up in such a hopeless tangle? Why does everything oxidize and crumble? Why does everyone we love ultimately die? Why can't we just live forever in a paradise garden? And the answer is, according to Genesis, because humanity decided to grasp for what only belongs to God. Decide right and wrong for ourselves. That is how it played out in the garden. That's exactly how it plays out in the story of the nation of Israel that we'll track right through the Old Testament story over the next few weeks. And for that matter, it's the story of us, except for one, who again we'll come back to in a few minutes' time. Let's press on just a little bit further, and we'll do it quickly now. Genesis 4, the very next chapter, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve, the first brothers. They come to us with the first recorded case of sibling rivalry. Worse than that, the first fratricide. Cain is so jealous of his brother that he kills him with a rock, leaves his body in the field. That is an astonishing start to the human story, isn't it? A place where we all want to be number one. And as the story unfolds and the earth is populated and things only get worse and worse and worse, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God sums it up this way. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that is a pretty bleak picture of the human heart, isn't it? Maybe you prefer to think that deep down we're really pretty good. Give kids all the freedom they want, take away all the constraints, and they'll turn out fine because we're all wired to be basically virtuous. Whereas God says, at least here in Genesis 6, there is a profound self-interest that runs right to the core of the human heart. Now, this is a quick thought and not a developed one, but that, in a sense, is exactly what the evolutionary model says too, isn't it? But without the value judgment. It is survival of the fittest, which means extinguishing the weakest. It's dog eat dog. It's nature. And in that account of the world, we're just part of the red in tooth and claw world fighting for survival. There's no point complaining or expecting anything better. But here, and it's worth considering, God says it's a heart problem. And that at that point, every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. In other words, the inclination is to play out the story of Adam and Eve over and over and over again. And so God, in the sweeping story of Genesis, you'll remember from Sunday school if you went there, wipes the slate clean. Washes the world, Genesis 7 and 8. It's one of those famous stories. Noah, who builds the boat, the giant flood comes in Genesis 7 and 8 as God hits the reset button. And then from Noah's family line in Genesis, a new start with a new man whose name is Abraham. Who, though you may not have noticed very much in the Bible story because he didn't build a boat or have a coloured coat or didn't kill any giants, Abraham, I think, is actually the key figure in the whole of the Old Testament. Abraham, minding his own business when God comes to him with a promise. It's called in biblical terms a covenant, a promise of a new place, the promised land, and a line of descendants who will become the people of Israel. A people who are meant to bring about blessing for all the nations of the world. Who may be this time around, who knows, maybe we'll learn from the mistakes in the garden. Maybe we'll take God at his word. And so not be sent off into exile in the East. Well, you can hope. That's where we get to, friends, in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where we're waiting to find out, as the rest of the story unfolds, how it's going to play out. That's where we'll pick up next week. Humanity outside of Eden. Abraham's descendants is a flicker of promise. And the hope that one day, through the offspring of Eve, the head of the serpent will be crushed by one who doesn't fall for the same temptation as the rest of us, who doesn't grasp for glory, but will gladly submit to the Father. I was thinking the other day, you know, it's weird that I have such trouble deciding routine stuff. Like what to watch on Netflix. Or when Lou says in the morning, what do you want for dinner tonight? I just can't decide. And yet, so often, we have such moral certainty so quickly. so quickly decide right and wrong on things in an instant, leaving out God altogether. I think we tend to decide good and evil on a visceral level, don't we? Gut feelings. I really like it, so it's good. I hate that, must be evil. We tend to decide stuff like that in a flash. That, in a sense, is the moral autonomy of Genesis 3 in action. Looks good, grab it, eat it. As the serpent says, don't bother listening to God. Be his equal and decide for yourself. Which so often works out pretty poorly in practice and leaves us with all kinds of messes. So what of that promise of the one who'll come to bruise the head of the serpent? Interesting that as the Bible story moves into the New Testament, and I've got to warn you, every week in this series, I need to give a spoiler alert, because every week I'm going to give some pretty big hints about where the big story of the Bible's heading. So as the Bible moves into the New Testament, we meet Jesus of Nazareth, who at one notable point is challenged by the devil in the wilderness, offered all kinds of temptations to grab for power and glory. And he says no. A number of times in the New Testament he is called the new Adam, who, even though he had every right to grasp for equality with God, which he already had anyway, he lets it go. It's the garden in reverse. Though he was in the very form and nature of God, did not count that as a thing to be grasped, but made himself low. So be reminded again of those words as we read from Philippians chapter 2, because the Apostle Paul says that is to be the model for us. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who crushes the head of the serpent by emptying himself. Instead of grasping for glory, that mirror image of the garden, letting go of what he already had, instead of grasping for more. Choosing obedience and humble service instead of power. A new Adam and the start of a new line of people, which includes, if you want to line up behind him, you and me. So ultimately, you see, that's where the story's heading. A creation that bows to the new Adam in the glory of sacrificial service. A kingdom of love rather than selfish ambition, where every knee and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, like I said, that's a little bit of a spoiler alert. We've looked this morning at the start of the story. We're still living in the middle of the story, life outside the garden, full of prickles, thorns, pains. But isn't it good to know where that story's heading and that we're all invited to be part of it? Bowing to Jesus and so being like-minded with him as the seeds of a whole new world. Friends, I hope you will join us again over the next 3 episodes to watch as that story unfolds. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, all of us grapple with those big questions of life. And we pray that today at least we would grapple with those answers put forward in your word, and that each of our hearts would indeed be turned towards the Lord Jesus, who pioneered sacrificial service and gave up everything for us. We pray indeed as we share in the Lord's Supper together now, we would be mindful of that in a fresh way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.